Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
We're going to continue with the second part of the series, Creating the Conditions for Revival. And if you were here last weekend, we looked at the life of Josiah. He was one of the kings of the Old Testament, one of the kings of Judah. He was a good king, which was unusual at that time because most kings were not good kings. And Josiah is credited with bringing spiritual revival to the land of Judah. He came to the throne at a time when the people had strayed far from God. They were worshiping idols. They were pretty much doing everything that God had told them not to do. And so there was a lack of God's presence and God's word in the land. But Josiah did a number of things that we looked at that created the conditions for revival to take place. The spiritual atmosphere changed and God's people began to come back to him. But I want to read you another verse from the life of Josiah that we didn't look at yet last week that is essential for any form of revival to take place. And 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27, the word of the Lord comes to Josiah, and God says, "You were sorry and humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against the city and its people. You humbled yourself and tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance." Everyone say repentance. "And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord." That word repentance is an interesting word, and it's one that we find throughout the scriptures. It's also a word that people don't always like to hear, particularly in church. It's one that many preachers don't like preaching on, because sometimes when you preach on repentance, people get offended. People get annoyed and they want to leave and write letters and emails afterwards. But the truth is this, is that there can be no spiritual revival without repentance. There can be no spiritual revival without repentance. Wherever you see a revival, whether it be corporately or within one person's heart, before revival takes place, that person has to come to a place of repentance before God. Isaiah 1:27, the Lord tells us that those who repent will be revived by righteousness. Notice again the link between repentance and revival. But rebels and sinners will be completely destroyed, and those who desert the Lord will be consumed. I want to share with you this message on the power of repentance. The power of repentance. Some of you might take a bit of strain this morning, but I pray that you can receive this. And at the end of the service, you can respond to God the way that He needs you to respond this morning. That word repentance in the New Testament, in the original Greek, is the word metanoia. And it literally means a change of mind. That's what repentance means. That word repentance means change of mind. Now, before I explain to you exactly what it means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Although it means change of mind, it doesn't mean, well, yesterday I was driving to Checkers, and then on the way to Checkers, I had a change of mind and I went to Woolworths instead. It doesn't mean that. Or ladies, this morning, I decided I was going to wear my green high heel shoes. And then I had a change of mind, and I put the red ones on instead. That's not what it is referring to. Billy Graham probably puts it best when he says, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of action. This change has to do with turning from sin to the Savior. Therefore, repentance is a turning from and a turning to. So repentance is essentially a change of mind that produces a change of action that causes us to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've realized, maybe you're a bit different to me, but I cannot look in two directions at the same time. I don't know if you know that to be true. So let's say this side is Jesus. They just look a bit more spiritual this morning. This side is Jesus. You're kind of neither hot nor cold. This side is sin. Sorry, there's just Jesus, sin. Now, for me to look at sin means I can't look at Jesus. Isn't that right? I know sometimes we tell our kids, "I've got eyes at the back of my head. I see everything," but they might believe it. We know it's not true. So if I'm looking at sin, then I cannot be looking at Jesus. And for me to then look to Jesus, I first have to turn away from my sin so that I can then turn to Him. And that's essentially what this word means. This change of mind, repentance, is a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus. So let's have a look at a couple of things this morning regarding repentance. Firstly, it is rooted in humility. Bible tells us that Josiah humbled himself before God. In fact, twice there, God recognizes that Josiah humbled himself. And for us to come to a place of repentance, there first has to be a heart of humility. Because I think humility is the soil in which the seed of repentance takes root. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, the Lord says, "I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." Notice there, humble, revive, repentant. The three always go together. You cannot have repentance until there is a degree of humility. And I think the reality is that we struggle with humility because we live in a world where everything is about self. It's all about being prideful and arrogant and making a name for yourself. And that's why for so many people, they cannot get to a place of true repentance, because true repentance will always be birthed out of the soil of humility. Secondly is this, repentance, it cannot be interspersed with buts. And I'll explain that in a moment. It cannot be interspersed with buts. Have you noticed often when people need to apologize for something, they always put a but somewhere in the sentence? Blah, 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 but. And okay, here we go. So for example, let's make it practical. You get pulled over by the traffic officer for speeding. And you know you were speeding and you know it was wrong and you are sorry. And while he's writing out that ticket there, look, Mr. Policeman, I'm really sorry, but. You know, I was in a hurry and my kids this and all that. And immediately there's no repentance there because there's a but in there. Or when you lose your temper. Yeah, I know I lost my temper and I'm really, really sorry. But my wife provoked me. The kids were doing this, blah, blah, blah. Or often we say, you know, I know I gossiped about that person and I'm really sorry. But, you know, the Bible says we should be discerning and et cetera, et cetera. That's the word of the Lord for someone here today. Oh, I know, you know, last year I didn't pay my taxes and I'm really, really sorry. But, you know, we can't trust the government nowadays. Who knows what they do with the money? And we put all these buts into our apologies, which essentially shows there's no repentance. Let's take that a step further into our spiritual walk with God. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm a rotten, feral sinner. But Lord, at least I'm not as bad as these people here. These people are even worse than I am, Lord. Don't we do that? Lord, I know I messed up. But it's not my fault. You know, these other people, and we put the butts in there. Well, Lord, you know I lied, but I had no other option. And we come up with all these reasons to justify why we did what we did. And all it shows is that we actually haven't repented. In Jeremiah 5, verse 3, it says, Lord, you are searching for honesty. You struck your people, but they paid no attention. You crushed them, but they refused to be corrected. They are determined with faces set like stone. They have refused to repent. What I've realized is whenever we intersperse our apologies with but, it is simply a refusal to repent. We are trying to justify what we've done, and we're basically saying to God, Lord, actually, even though I'm saying I'm sorry, I still believe I was right, and I'm refusing to repent. Here's another one. It is proven by a changed life. Repentance is always proven by a changed life. In Luke 3, verse 8, we see the words of John the Baptist who says, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. In other words, he's saying there must be some tangible evidence that there has been a change of mind, which has led to a change of heart, which has led to a change of action. Sometimes sorry is not enough. There has to be outward evidence that there's actually been a change in our lives. You know, that word, that metanoia word in the original Greek, is actually a word that was used in the Greek military. And the commanding officer, when they would be marching their soldiers, as they did, left, right, left, right, left, right, they would at some point issue the command metanoia. And what that would literally mean, it would mean an about turn. Now, years ago, I was in the army, and sometimes we would spend hours and hours on the parade ground, just marching up and down for no good reason. So you'd be march, 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 march. Then the commanding officer would say, about turn, and you would stop there. You'd turn around, and you'd go in the opposite direction. Then you'd get to the other side of the parade ground. He'd say, about turn. You'd stop, you'd go, and you would do that for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours, as long as he needed you to do it. But in the Greek army, the word that they used was metanoia. And it literally meant that you were going in that direction. Now an about turn is required so that you are now going in the completely opposite direction that you were going in the first place. And that is the word repentance, the word metanoia that we see in Scripture here. God says you were going in that direction. Jesus is in that direction. The only way to get there is to do a metanoia, a complete turnaround, turn your back on sin, turn to God, because otherwise repentance hasn't truly taken place. A man by the name of Henry Brand, a Christian author, once said, "You can manage your sin, but that's not repentance." I've realized that many of us are good at managing our sin. In fact, as Christians, sometimes we're into sin management. Isn't that true? We are into sin management. Because I know I'm sinning, but at least I've got it under control. Yeah, I know I've got a drinking problem. I know, but it's under control. I know I've got a problem with my temper, but it, for the most part, it's under control. I'm managing it. You know, I know that I lie often and I twist the truth, but it's under control. Yeah, I know there's a pornography issue that I'm dealing with, but it's okay. Keep calm. It's under control. And I've got a stealing problem. I keep taking things that don't belong to me. But, you know, I've prayed about it and it's under control. Sin management. I read a story this week, true story, of a guy who had a problem with stealing. And he went to get help and counseling because he got to the place where he knew he needed to change. And so he went to a Christian counselor, and he was given some very interesting advice. The Christian counselor asked him, "How much do you steal from your company each year?" The man said, "Well, it's the equivalent of about 50,000 rand a year. That's what I steal." So the Christian counselor said, "Okay, I'll tell you how we deal with this thing." He says, "Next year, I want you to keep stealing 50,000 rand. But the year after that, only steal 25,000 rand. The year after that, only steal 10,000 rand. Then the year after that, steal only 5,000 rand. And the year after that, you'll be done with stealing." True story. And he said, "By the way, if your boss ever finds out, tell him you are in the process of being converted." Now we laugh because, I mean, that is absolutely ridiculous advice. The Bible says he who steals should steal no more. In other words, stop today. But isn't that what we try to do with our sin? If I can just be a little bit better than yesterday. If I can just not say all those things I said last week. And all we do is we go into a process of sin management. Someone once put it like this. They said, "Repentance doesn't mean anything if you keep doing what you're sorry for." And if you know, we all know people who are always sorry for the same thing. Some of you are perhaps in that position still. I had a conversation with someone on Friday. No one from our church, so don't try to guess who they are. You won't know them. Always doing the same thing wrong, over and over again. Not the first time, not the second time, not the third time. And I'm talking about hectic stuff. And then telling me how sorry they were. "Oh, I'm so sorry," and yeah. And I'm like, "I don't know if you are sorry. All I know is repentance hasn't taken place. You are saying you are sorry, but you keep doing the same thing over and over again. You see, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart that produces a change of action. It is turning away from that thing, and it is turning to God. Another thought is this regarding repentance. It is different to regret or remorse. We mustn't confuse them as being the same thing. They are different. Regret is simply feeling bad about something until you don't feel bad about it anymore. You know, we do stupid things, we feel bad, but then we get over ourselves and we move on. That's not repentance. You know, if I look at my life, if I think back to my BC days, you know, my before Christ days, those days when we lived like pagans and heathens, I would go out every weekend and I'd drink as much as I could and I'd party as hard as I could. And come the end of the weekend, I would be full of regret. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, what an idiot I was. Oh, I'm never doing that again. Never, never, never. I feel so bad. But it's amazing how by the time the next weekend came, I was feeling great again. And so the whole process simply repeated itself week after week after week. That is not repentance. That is simply regret or at best remorse. But 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death. You see, wherever there is a lack of repentance, the end of that line is not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Greg Laurie, a well-known pastor from America, says there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is being sorry for being caught. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop. Isn't it true? Whenever we get caught out, we're really, really sorry. But that is not the same as repentance, because repentance means that we are sorry enough to stop doing that thing. We turn our life around and we begin to turn to God. Can you say amen? Here's another one. Repentance. It was the core message of Jesus and all the prophets. It was the core message of Jesus and all the prophets. You know, when you read your Bible and you go particularly through the Old Testament, the message of that every prophet preached, if you could sum it up in one word, was repent. That was their root word. Repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. And that's also why almost all of them were killed by the religious people. Many of them were stoned to death. Why? Because people don't like being told to repent. Even us in church, we want to hear feel-good messages. Pastor, tell me how awesome I am. Tell me how I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Tell me how God thinks I'm just the apple of his eye. Tell me how much God wants to bless me and provide for me. Now, does he want to do that? Of course he does. Does he think all those things of you? Yes, he does. But that is not the core message of Scripture. The core message of Scripture is one of repentance. We see this carried on through the New Testament, Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching, and his message was this: repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was his message. Wherever he went and preached, he preached the same message. Repent, turn to God, the kingdom of heaven is near. What did John get for preaching that? Well, he was beheaded, head chopped off. Then we read in Matthew 4, from then on Jesus himself began to preach. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The exact same message that John the Baptist preached, the same message that the Old Testament prophets preached. What happened to Jesus? Well, he got crucified for preaching that message. But then we read of Paul in the New Testament, Acts 20, verse 21. He says, I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. The same message. What happened to Paul? Well, he was frequently beaten. He spent most of his ministry life in prison. And he too was eventually executed for preaching repentance. But we see that message of repentance is the central theme of the Bible. Now, I know there would be people who say, no, I don't agree with that. Because I think the love of God and Jesus' love. Well, yes, that is there as well. But the reality is when you and I stand before God one day, if repentance has not taken place before that, all the love that God has for us, all the eternity has for us means absolutely nothing. Because all that only takes place on the other side of repentance. Repentance must come first. We have to first turn from our sin and turn to God before we can live in the fullness of the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that God has made available for us. You all okay? Wonderful. Repentance, it must not be delayed. It must not be delayed. Thomas Manton was an English clergyman from the 1600s. And he once very profoundly said that he who delays his repentance pawns his soul to the devil. Some of you need to put that on Instagram today. He who delays his repentance pawns his soul to the devil. I don't know about you, but I'm good at delaying what I shouldn't delay. I'm good at putting something off till next week or for next month. I think often when it comes to conflict issues, we like to just delay. Rather than dealing with it there before it becomes bigger, we kind of hope that maybe it'll just disappear. I'll pray about it, it'll go away. When it comes to relationship issues, those are the ones we really don't like dealing with. And so we just hope that the other person will have a change of heart and everything's going to be all right. What about when it comes to our own body, looking after ourselves? Going on that diet, Monday, then next Monday, then the Monday after that. You know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a new body anyway, so why even bother? I'm not even going to bother there. When eating properly and getting fit and looking after ourselves, delay, 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 delay. You know, I think when it comes to church life as well, people delay all the time. I know I should be baptized, but next time. Or partnering, next year. Or tithing, next month. Or serving, next. Or as we sometimes say in our country, next of next. Not next week, but next of next week. We delay, we put off. But see, the problem is that we take that same response into our spiritual walk. Into our walk of faith. And when it comes to repentance, we delay as well. Because somehow, I don't quite feel good enough right now. I don't feel spiritual enough. I think I'm just going to wait a bit. And other times we think, well, I'm just not ready to repent now. You know, I'm having such a good time. I'm young. I'm free. I'm single. I need to sow my wild oats out there. I need to do all these things. I need to party hard. And, you know, one of these days, when I get older, and I've lived most of my life, then I'm going to make a decision and Jesus will embrace me in his arms and whisk me away into the clouds of glory. That's how people live. That's why they don't make decisions when they should. You know, often we quote Luke 23, or people quote Luke 23 in justifying this. The story of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Many of you know that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. The one criminal continued to mock and scoff at Jesus. The other criminal on the cross, nailed to the cross, who could do nothing for himself, turns to Jesus and he says, "Forgive me. I'm a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." There was repentance that took place. And often we use that example, whether we do it knowingly or subconsciously, to justify why we're not turning to God now. Because we're thinking, there's time and you know, in the last hour, when I can see the tunnel of darkness before me, then I'll be like the thief on the cross and I'll turn this way to Jesus. And he'll embrace me and we'll go off into the sunset. I want to read you a quote I came across this week from a guy called Matthew Henry. He is most well known for many years ago, having written an entire commentary or a commentary on the entire Bible, and he says this. He said there is one deathbed repentance recorded in the Bible, the thief on the cross, so that no one despair. But there is only one so that no one will presume. See, we often have this fantasy in our heads of when I get to my deathbed, I'm going to make right. There's only one deathbed repentance recorded in Scripture. It's the thief on the cross. And I think God has put it there, as he rightly says, so that we are reminded that there is none who is too far that God cannot save them. There is no one who ever repents, no matter how far, no matter how late, there is salvation and forgiveness available. But there is only one in Scripture, so that none of us will just presume and think and misuse the grace of God. Yeah, I'm going to do what I want, you know, YOLO, you only live once, and I'm going to live as much as I can, and then in that last moment, whew, I'll cross the finishing line when no one thought I was going to get there. Come on. You know, we often use that phrase. Let me say this. When someone passes on, yeah, you never know what happened in the last moments between them and Jesus. No, we don't know what happened. But be mindful, there is only one deathbed repentance recorded in Scripture, so that none would despair, but there is only one so that none of us will presume. Following on from that, there will come a day when it will be too late to repent. There will come a day when it will be too late to repent. You know, all of us like to believe that we've got more time left. I'm 46 years old at the moment. You've heard me say before, I've been speaking over my life, and I believe that I'm going to live to be 100. That is my heart's desire, to live to be at least to 100. Still preaching, still telling people to turn from sin and turn to God. That's my heart's desire, but I have to acknowledge that my life is not in my own hands. And the Lord might say, you know what, actually your time has come. Your mansion up there is ready. It's time to go. Your work is done. That's not for me to decide. But my decision is to make sure that I've repented of what I need to before I stand before God one day. And we know from the Word, God is patient. He's kind. He's good. His desire is that none should perish. But even God's patience runs out at some point. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, the Bible tells us to make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. The reality is, for every single one of us, a day will come when it will be too late for repentance. You know, often as Christians, we foolishly think, of the Lord's second coming. You know, well, it's probably not going to be in my lifetime anyway. Well, it probably won't be. I don't know. But the reality is, the Lord could come for you today. He could come for you next week or next month. None of us is guaranteed anything. Make sure you repent before it is too late. You know, one of the things that at church that we often get criticism for at Rivers is the fact that we lock our gates. 15 minutes after the start of the service, we lock our gates. And people respond terribly sometimes to that. Oh, that's so ungodly. And always the thing that is thrown our way, what would Jesus do? Well, let me tell you, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to give 15 minutes grace for repentance. When that final whistle blows, it's done. There's no extra time. There's no penalty shootout. There's nothing. It's finished. We at least give 15 minutes. Maybe we should be like Jesus. The moment 9 o'clock goes, ding, too late. We might have a lot of people not make it for church on time. But there will come a day when it is too late to repent. It's a really sobering quote I found, and it says, people on earth hate to hear the word repent. Those in hell wish they could hear it just once more. I'm giving you lots of Instagrammable stuff today. Here's another thought of repentance. It is celebrated in heaven. It is celebrated in heaven. Luke 15, verse 4. Jesus tells us there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Isn't that a thought, eh? And we know from Scripture how much God loves the righteous, how much He loves those whose hearts are aligned to His. And yet the Bible tells us there's even more joy than that in heaven when even one lost person repents and comes back to God. Heaven celebrates. The angels applaud. God Himself rejoices. Why? Well, because that means one more person acknowledging God for who He is. It means one more person accepting the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It means one more person receiving grace and mercy and forgiveness from God. And it means one more person being spared from a lost eternity, having changed direction and now set on a new path for eternal life. Isn't it no wonder heaven celebrates? You know, I think there's parties going on in heaven all the time. Because every single day, all around the world, people are repenting and making right with God. And there is a party to celebrate each person who has repented. That's a lot of parties happening in heaven. Let me give you one more. Has this been okay?
Yes.
Repentance, it is essential for salvation. It is essential for salvation. There is no salvation without repentance. No one is made right with God without repentance. Now, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Of course He did. Yes, He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit so that we might have eternal life. But that forgiveness and that eternal life only becomes accessible to us once we've repented. For as long as we choose to repent, it's there. It's accessible, but it's not available to us until we make a decision to repent of our sin. Luke 24, verse 47, probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Jesus says, there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Say with me, for all. Even the person sitting next to you today. I know that might surprise you. But there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. Not for those who weren't as bad as the others. Not for those who managed most of their sins. There is forgiveness of sin for all who repent. But forgiveness is only available after repentance. Forgiveness is not available, hear me now, for those who are trying to be better. Forgiveness is not available for those who are managing their sin. It is only available for those who have repented before the Lord. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, we see the heart of God here. Because many people often see God as mean and how can God send people to that place? And if He were good and loving. No, you need to know the heart of God. People end up where they end up because of the decisions they've made. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord isn't really slow about His promise as some people think. No, He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You see, the difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell is one word. Repentance. That's the only difference. I'll finish with this quote by Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers. He said, sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. You see, because sin leads us in the opposite direction of Jesus, it will always lead us and ultimately end up in hell. That's the reality. That's where sin takes you. The only thing that prevents us from going there is repentance. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus so that we may be forgiven, that we can receive grace, and we have the promise of eternal life.
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.